Good evening. If you would, grab your Bible, open to the Gospel according to Matthew. Today we will be in the second chapter. All of God's Word is beneficial, but it's just something about reading the Gospels, studying through them as our Lord and Savior came and walked this planet for some 33 years or so. It's just something about just studying this just gets you a little more excited. But nonetheless, we are in chapter 2 today. And this gospel opened, you know, a few weeks back, chapter 1. It opened with a genealogy that clearly and plainly linked Jesus as a descendant of David. But not just a son of David. The son of David. That was what Matthew wrote in Matthew 1, verse 1. This is the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the Son of David. Jesus is the promised Son of David that would reign forever. His genealogy actually validates his Messiahship. We see that. Then you move into that next little section that Todd covered last week, and it discussed his virgin birth, which sets him apart from the rest of mankind. And again, this fulfills Scripture as well, Isaiah 7. And last week, we discussed that. We discussed everything that was kind of contained in that passage, you know, entailing the birth of Jesus. Todd titled his message, "The King is Born." Today, Lord willing, we will cover verses 1 through 12 of chapter 2, titled, "The King is Threatened." The King is born, the King is threatened. So let's read chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, and then we'll kind of come back and comb through it. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all of Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea. For so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly, and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child, and when you found him, bring me word, that I too may come and worship him." And after listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Lord willing, we will cover this little section today, again titled, The King is Threatened. So and sometimes as passages like this, I think we're so familiar with that sometimes we may just kind of get a few things out of order. And honestly, if you look at the nativity scenes that are prevalent every Christmas, that's proof that we really have a few things out of place. None of us, you know, heresy is just not exactly accurate. So let's jump into God's Word, the source of all truth, and let's look what it says here. Chapter 2, verse 1 begins, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king." So this is after Jesus was born. Naturally after chapter 1. But how long after? Look, we're not really told exactly how long after. We do have some details that we'll pull out of this that help inform us to how long after. To be fair, it's going to be roughly around a year. I mean, that number may move some. We'll discuss these details as we kind of come across them throughout this. But this may be about a year or so after Jesus was born. And it says he was after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea. Just for geographical frame of reference here, Bethlehem lies roughly 5 miles south of Jerusalem. Just simply 5 miles to the south of the capital city, Jerusalem. So now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, 5 miles south, in the days of Herod the king. You see, we're getting a nice little setting going for us here. So here we're introduced to this man for the first time in the Gospels. This Herod is known as Herod the Great. We see in verse 19, if you want to glance down there. But when Herod died, so this Herod the Great lives and dies in chapter 2. Okay? And just to be fair, when this Herod dies, his death is going to occur when Jesus will be about 5, 6, 7, somewhere in there. Again, it's hard to really pin down, but just trying to give you some kind of parameters kind of work within there. And you may say, wait, I thought when we read the Gospels, we see Jesus as he's being drugged from Herod back to the Sanhedrin, back and forth on the night before he was crucified. That's right, but that's not this Herod. That is his son. That is Herod the Great's son. And his personality and the way he viewed the things of the Lord really mirrors that of his father, like son, for sure. So before we move on, let me just explain to you a little bit about Herod the Great. I think it kind of helps us understand this passage. Let's kind of examine his life for just a moment. Herod the Great was titled King of the Jews by the Roman Senate in about 40 B.C. So about 40 years prior to what we see here, give or take, he's titled the King of the Jews by the Roman Senate. So he was a Roman-appointed king. He was very strategic. He was very tactful. He was a brilliant politician. He was a skillful builder. He built the Hippodrome. You can read about that, and that's kind of like a racetrack, so to speak. He built the amphitheater. And most notably, the enhancement he made to the temple. You know, he enlarged it. He lavished it. And so much so that it actually became known as Herod's temple. So this strategic, tactful, brilliant man was also wildly insecure. He viewed everyone as a potential threat. It led him to kill his wife. He killed 3 of his own sons. He drowned the high priest, who, by the way, was his brother-in-law. His wrath actually caused Emperor Augustus to, quote, say, "It is better to be Herod's pigs than his sons," end quote. The pigs would be safe. So this man, again, he's sharp. We have to see that. But he's insecure. He's ruthless. And he's a Roman-appointed king of the Jews. So here we're introduced. And after the birth of Jesus, in the days of Herod the king, behold, see, that kind of grabs our attention. It's going to move our focus. Behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem. These wise men, some translations you may be familiar with the word magi, something like that, right? Look, magi is the Greek word. Wise men is a translation, so if you have a Bible that has magi, they just transliterated it. It's not actually translated. Now look, these wise men here are not the main characters. So it stands to reason that we're not given a whole lot of information about these guys. But there is some things we can kind of pull together from Scripture here. All right, these magi, this word here is a derivative of the Persian word magus. And that means great. So these may be some great men, as it says. Herodotus and Josephus both say this, quote, This word refers to a Persian and also a Babylonian wise man and priest, one who was an expert in astrology, interpretation of dreams, and various other occult arts. So you see, this word, it's not really narrow in its definition. It kind of carries a wide array of, these could be men who could interpret dreams. These could be men who were experts in astrology. They could just be men of prominence. They could be priests. It could be any of those things. And the Septuagint, and now just again, the Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. The Septuagint uses this word often in the book of Daniel. I just grabbed one reference there, Daniel 5, the king, that's Nebuchadnezzar. He called loudly to bring in the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers. That's the word used there. That's the word magos used there. And that being, it says very plainly here, they're from the east, that really stands to reason that they had some Babylonian, they had some Persian influence or culture. So let's back up and just see this. You know, during the exile, we just got through reading about Ezekiel. During the exile there, Daniel in Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar has that dream. Right? He doesn't know what the dream means. It really troubles him. So he brings in all these people, including these magos, as it says here, these enchanters, these astrologers, these wise men, these interpreter of dreams, and says, tell me what my dream was and tell me the interpretation thereof. And when they can't do it, he vows to destroy them. But Daniel, you know, proceeds to the king and says, give me some time. My God can do this. And actually the God of Daniel, through Daniel, saved these wise men's necks back in the days of Daniel. So maybe that incident in Babylon stimulated an interest in the God of Israel. I know it wouldn't mind, right? And Daniel would have informed those around him of the coming king, the promised seed. He would have told them that. So maybe that had been passed down from generation to generation to generation. And if so, if that's the case, and that's very possible, it wasn't only the Jews who were awaiting this king of the Jews to be born. This group of men in the east appear to be anxiously awaiting this king to be born. Okay, so now we have the setting, right? We have Herod the king. Jesus is going to be roughly a year old. 5 miles south of Jerusalem, where Herod reigns, a reign of terror, reigning with an iron fist. And then we have these wise men who are coming from the east. They come to the capital city, Jerusalem, as it says here in verse 1. And they begin to ask, according to verse 2, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. It says clearly here that they saw his star. All right, you have to just forgive me on this one. I'm going to punt on this one. But they saw his star. Look, this is something supernatural. That's where I've landed. It's supernatural. It was revealed to these wise men in the east, and it was concealed from the Jews. And you may say, well, that ain't possible. Well, I do remind you of the book of Exodus, the ninth plague, right? It's complete darkness over the whole land of Egypt. But where the Jews lived, the people of Israel lived, they had light. God is fully capable of revealing something to some and concealing it from others. And I think that's what we have here. So if you want to know more about this star and it just kind of gets you your mind going, let me tell you what John Piper said here. Bottom line is, we don't know. But listen, John Piper, this is a lengthy quote, but I think he nails it. John Piper says this, quote, "We just don't know. And I want to exhort you not to become preoccupied with developing theories that are only tentative in the end and have very little spiritual significance. I risk a generalization to warn you. People who are exercised and preoccupied with such things as the how the star worked, how the Red Sea split, how the manna fell, and how Jonah survived the fish and how the moon turns to blood are generally people who have what I call a mentality for the marginal. You do not see in these people a deep cherishing of the great central things of the gospel. The holiness of God, the ugliness of sin, the helplessness of man, the death of Christ, justification by faith alone, the sanctifying work of the Spirit, the glory of Christ's return, and the final judgment. They will always be taking you down a sidetrack with a new article, a new tape, and a new book. End quote. So look, I think there's two dangers here. Danger number one is we do not need to stargaze or seek answers in the stars. Astrology, right? As if the stars hold the key that unlocks the Scripture. God has given us His Word and He is to be found in it. Alright, danger number two is don't have your focus pulled aside and miss the point. It's easy to get so sidetracked on how this star worked, like he said. Or look, the star is not the star of the story. The wise men are not the star of the story. This child king is the star of the story. Okay, now take note too, as we're going through this, this star does not lead them to Jerusalem. They see this supernatural sign that somehow indicates the King of the Jews was born. So they head to the capital city. And I think they expect to see when they get there the people worshiping, the people rejoicing, or at least the knowledge that the King of the Jews was born, right? How disappointing it must have been for them, and to their surprise, that no one knows. Really, no one cares. Except Herod, who cares for different reasons. Verse 3 says, when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all of Jerusalem with him. So news comes back to Herod that these men, these wise men, are inquiring the people, the whereabouts of the king who was born. And it says when he heard about this, it troubles him. That's the word we have here. Isn't that troubled? You know, you may get different, a visual on what Herod's kind of going through. Is he just bothered? Well, Matthew actually uses this word one more time. It's in Matthew 14. You don't have to turn there. You'll be familiar with it. This is about Jesus as he's walking on the sea. It says, when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified. And they said, it's a ghost. And they cried out in fear. So Matthew uses that word again in Matthew 14, talking about the disciples being terrified. So you can take that definition, move it over here. Herod was terrified. Well, why would a child strike fear in the heart of a king? This was a direct threat to his throne. But mind you, he killed his own sons for posing such a threat. He has no qualms with killing this child. Then it says that all of Jerusalem was troubled really with him. Well, I think the inhabitants of Jerusalem knew of Herod's temper, right? And in the transfer of power in their day was usually a result of bloodshed. So we have this King Herod, and we got a one who's born king, and they just assume that they know what's coming. And look, to be fair, they're right to fear. Because just a few days later, when Herod cannot pinpoint the child king, he reasons, kill them all. All of them in Bethlehem and the surrounding region. Yeah, their fear was justified. Now look, there's a lot of drastic, to me, contrasts that are being brought out here. Just a couple. The world refers to Herod as great. Even though he's a desperately wicked man. Herod the Great. The world refers to Jesus as cursed. In reality, it's Herod that's cursed and Jesus alone who is great. Herod considers himself king, but yet he still answers to Rome. Jesus is king and he answers to no man. Even absolute monarchs like Caesar still answer to God. But Jesus, as God, is the only truly sovereign king this world will ever know. All right, the people of God who should have been waiting and looking for the Messiah, they're apathetic. They just, whatever. And the king is only 5 miles away. The men from the east who are waiting the king for the men from the east who are waiting the king of the Jews, they're awaiting him with great eagerness, and they walk hundreds of miles to worship him. And notice the question that in verse 3, this is a contrast too. Where is he who was born king? Herod was what? Herod was a man-made king. Herod ruled as king, but Herod was not born king. Jesus has a legitimate claim to the throne by his birth. Again, direct contrast. And Herod, in his paranoia, assumed the people would oust him and they would embrace this coming king. This was the long-awaited king. Herod knew this. This is the one who was born king of the Jews. He's no ordinary king. Again, Herod knows this. Look in verse 4. So Herod assembles all the chief priests and scribes of the people. He inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So he assembled all the chief priests, all the scribes of the people, and inquired of them where the king was to be born. No? Where the Christ was to be born. Herod knows that this king is the Christ. He knows this. This wasn't just any descendant of David. Joseph was a descendant of David. But this is the son of David, and Herod understands this. That's why he's asking, where would the Christ be born? And he frames this question to the religious leaders as more of a theological question. Where the Christ was to be born. Not where he was born, where he was. See, Herod is giving no hint that this birth is even taking place. I think we should note too that Herod assembles the chief priest and the scribes privately. He doesn't bring the wise men and the religious leaders collectively together like a council or a committee. It really doesn't even seem he's met the wise men yet. They're actually out there scurrying around the city in search of the child, and Herod is desiring to have an answer when he meets with them, because no king wants to look ignorant. What kind of king doesn't want to know what's going on in his own city, in his own region? You see, he poses a question in verse 4. Where the Christ was to be born? The answer is in 5 and 6. And then in 7, just look there real quick, Herod summons the wise men secretly. You see, it's almost like we need to get these men off the street so that they don't alarm any of the citizens. He's trying to keep this whole thing under wraps because he's got a plan. So this envoy of wise men from the east that come, they just simply want to worship, and Herod's viewing them as a potential threat. He thinks if he can just keep this thing quiet, he could take care of the child and none will know the better. But let's stay back in verse 4. Herod's going to ask, where the Christ was to be born? The answer comes in verses 5 and 6. These priests, they don't disappoint. They know the answer. 5 and 6, they told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. They give him the answer he's seeking for. They know exactly where the Messiah was to be born. They quote the prophet Micah. Micah 5 says very plainly there that the Messiah would come from Bethlehem. little, small, quaint village that's not known for anything, really, this is what it would be known for. You would by no means be least among the people, least among the rulers of Judah. For from you, Bethlehem, shall come a ruler, a king. And then they quote, really, 2 Samuel 5 could be another place they quote, who will shepherd my people Israel? That's really not in Micah. That's kind of more in 2 Samuel. And what's being taught there is this Davidic king that will come from Bethlehem will be both shepherd and king. I'm sure you remember Ezekiel. That was a common thread in Ezekiel, right? The Lord says, my servant David shall be king over them. And they shall all have one shepherd. This shepherd king is none other than God Himself, as Ezekiel describes. And even the prophecy that these men quote in Micah really say the same. They didn't quote that verse. If we were to read Micah 5 verse 2, it would say this, for from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel. That's what they quote. The next line says this, whose coming forth, his origin, is from old, from ancient days, everlasting. So this coming king, his origin would be from everlasting. So the passage in Micah really speaks of Jesus' deity. You see, his birth shows his humanity. His eternalness shows his deity. We actually really caught a piece of this in chapter 1, verse 23. Behold, the virgin, this is a quote from Isaiah, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, humanity. And they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us, deity. Humanity, deity, inseparable in the life of Christ. So upon receiving the answer that Herod was searching for in verse 7, he summoned the wise men secretly and he ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. Herod, again, he's so shrewd right here. He summons these men and he gives them the answer they're looking for, Bethlehem. But in kind of a tit-for-tat manner, he was able to determine what time the star appeared. How old is this newborn king? He's satisfied with the answer, the intel that he had pulled from these men. And in verse 8, he sent them to Bethlehem. So he gave them the answer they were looking for. And he says, go and search diligently for the child. And when you found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him. You see, you kind of want to question this, like, why didn't he go assist in this? Why did he send someone to kind of assist in the search? It's because Herod's still trying to keep a lid on this whole thing. You go to Bethlehem and search diligently. Don't, you know, give it all the effort you can, and when you find them, report back to me. Me. His goal is to use these wise men as informants. And again, trying to keep a lid on this whole thing. He feels like he's kind of sitting on a powder keg over there. And he says, come report back to me so that I too may come and worship. This is just a blatant lie. I mean, there's no way around this. A politician lied. I know it's shocking, but they do. Herod's true intentions unfold for us here in verse 16, which we'll cover next week. He desires to kill this child. That's his desire. So that's his true intention. It's nothing to do with worshiping this child. He wants to rid the land of this threat. In verses 9 and 10, so after listening to the king, they, the wise men, went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. So the wise men head out to Bethlehem. 5 miles south. But they know in Bethlehem, according to Herod, they're going to have to search for this child. Herod doesn't offer to assist in that, you know, still wanting to keep this whole thing silent. And they're probably thinking, you have to just know the mind of these wise men. If the people of Bethlehem are anything like the people of Jerusalem, the search is going to be met with ignorance. It's going to be met with apathy, like just completely uninterested. You know, I don't know what you're talking about, right? But that's the response they got in Jerusalem. So I'm sure they had a lot of disappointment. They had a lot of pent-up frustration. And as they're traveling to Bethlehem, it says the star appeared. And it guides them. Look, the star that they had seen when it rose in the east went before them. It's guiding them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. See, the star didn't lead them to Jerusalem. The star appeared that somehow signified to them that the King of the Jews was born. So they go to the capital city, Jerusalem, like anyone would do. They'll know where he's at. No one knows where he's at. Herod finds out where he should have been born at and sends them there to look for it. So they're going there thinking they're just on this wild goose chase yet again. And there comes that star, that supernatural star, his star. And it leads these men not to Bethlehem, it leads them to the exact house. And when they see this star, look what it says, verse 10. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. You see, they're rejoicing exceedingly. But they're being directed to the child they've been looking for this whole time. The search was over. They simply had to follow the star. And it came to rest over the house where Jesus was in verse 11. So they go into the house. They saw the child with Mary, his mother. They fell down and they worshiped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. They go into the house. They saw the child with Mary, his mother. They fell down and worshiped him. Not her. Not them. They worshiped him. They worship him and they open their treasures. They open their boxes, maybe treasure chests, you could interpret that, or coffins. And they began giving, offering him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. And these three types of gifts are what people normally think is three wise men, but more than likely it's way more than that. So they bring these gifts. And again, this is no small offering. Again, this is the King of the Jews. This is the one that Daniel had probably told them about centuries and centuries before. And you remember earlier I made the comment that Jesus was probably around a year old at this time. So let's kind of comb back through this and I show you where this come from. And I know the nativity scene that you have in your mind, the one that, again, is so prevalent around Christmas time. It has these wise men in the stable with Jesus and all the animals and the shepherds too. But we see in this passage that Jesus is in a house, not in a stable or wherever he was when he was born, right? That's one thing we need to note the difference of. And according to Luke 2, which gives another narrative of Jesus' birth, they tell the shepherds there in the field in Luke 2, verse 12, you will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. 2:16, they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. That's the Greek word brephos. Just for note, that's an infant. Here in Matthew, he uses the word here, bahidion, which means child. And it's used 9 times in this chapter alone. 2 completely different Greek words. So, and then we move on. If you were to read Luke, when Mary presents Jesus at the temple, because the mother was instructed in the law that they had to present the child in the temple at about 40 days of age. She offers there a pair of turtle doves and 2 young pigeons, which would have been the offering of one who was in poverty one who was poor. So if Mary had already received gold, I believe her offering would have looked much different. So we have the language of infant versus child. We have the language of house versus manger and stable and those things. We have the sacrifice in Luke is one of poverty, not one of wealth. And last but not least, Herod knowing the timing of the star when it rose, what does he order? He orders the death of every male child 2 years old and younger. So I think with certainty, we can say that Jesus is over 40 days old and under 2 years old. Somewhere in that gap. And I don't think Herod cut it close, by the way. I think if they said, yeah, he's about 2 years ago, Herod would have moved that number up to 3 or 4. He was not playing it, he would have played it safe. So I threw the number 1 year out there. If you want to move it around, feel free to, but I think that's the only thing from Scripture we can really discern with any certainty. He's somewhere between 40 days old and under 2. So meet in the middle, we'll go with 1. All right, then we move on to verse 12. After they worshipped Him, they lavished all these gifts on Him. It says in verse 12, and being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they were departed to their own country by another way. The Lord warns these wise men not to return to Herod in a dream. You see that? In a similar fashion, the Lord's going to warn Joseph of pending danger through a dream. The very next section. And so this section, this verse, verse 12, really sets up the next section. As they leave, Herod is enraged and seeks to harm the child. And then Joseph and the child, Mary and the child go to Egypt. So it sets up this next section quite well. So we have the king being born. We have the king here being threatened. We have the king escaping. We have the king returning. All that's in chapters 1 and 2, really, if you want to sum it up. So I hope maybe we've got some clarity and some visual on how this actually unfolded. So let's just go with a couple of challenging thoughts here as we close this thing. As we look at these religious leaders who knew the Scripture, the question was posed by Herod, and bam, they don't have to go back and study. They know exactly where He's going to be born. They know the Scriptures. So why is it that the ones who have the most knowledge, the religious leaders here, and the ones who have been blessed above all people, the Jews, they're the most hesitant to come and worship Jesus? Why is that? I asked myself that. It was almost like, hello, mirror. As I look in the mirror, again, we as Americans and me personally, who are extremely blessed, extremely blessed, why are we so slow to worship? Have the things that we've labeled as blessings become stumbling blocks? If so, we need to get rid of them. I think that's fair. If we, like Herod, ever get to a point where we think we're better off with Jesus out of our lives, we're desperately wrong. So just study this. I don't want to be like Herod. I don't want to have my little man-made crown. I don't want the forced praise from men, or this hypocritical praise that I'm sure was lavished on Him. You know, I don't want my kingdom to keep me from longing for His kingdom. We should be more like the author of Hebrews wrote in Hebrews 12, verse 1. It says, let us also lay aside every weight and every sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus. Not everything that comes our way is a blessing. Sometimes it's a weight. Sometimes it just clings, it just holds us down, it pulls us back from actually running our race with Him as a focus. Let's be like the old hymn. I'd rather have Jesus. I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather be His than have riches untold. I'd rather have Jesus than houses or land.
I'd rather be led by His nail-pierced hands. Look, I pray. I do. I pray that this is your heart. I pray that your heart mirrors the author of Hebrews, who's saying, put all those things aside, run after Christ. I pray that your heart mirrors this hymn writer who says, I'd rather have Jesus than anything. I pray that our heart mirrors these wise men. Lord, please make us wise and not allow us to be fools. Again, quite the contrast. If you would, please stand.